We pray, Lord, that you would be with those here this morning and some who may not be here, but who are part of our church or connected to our church, who are grieving lost loved ones. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would give comfort and peace, that they may know Christ in a new and fresh way. We pray that they, yes, indeed, they would mourn with their family and with loved ones, but not as those who have no hope. Because Christ has canceled the power of sin, death, and hell. And so we can, while we mourn the lost presence of our loved ones, we know that Christ is reigning and conquering, and that he brings his people to be with him forever. And they're in a better condition than even we are. They're in the place that we long for and hope. So give comfort and peace through your word and spirit, through other brothers and sisters gathering around. I pray toward that end. I pray for Jeff as he has a funeral to do this week, that he would be enabled by your spirit to offer words of comfort to this family, that they too might find hope and joy in Christ. We also are concerned about the fires in Colorado, the property destruction, and the lives that are impacted and lives lost because of this. We pray, God, that you would give rain and bring an end to these fires. We pray that you would save people and property. We pray, we know that our Southern Baptist disaster group, no doubt when they're able to be there, will be there to help be a witness of the gospel and to show the love of Christ by helping to repair those lives. We pray that they would already be gathering and getting ready for that so that they can come to their aid. We thank you for brothers and sisters who are willing to go to areas where there's been disaster and preach the gospel of Christ and offer practical help. Finally, this morning, Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to see wondrous things from your law and gospel. We pray that your word will be a light to our path and a lamp to our feet. We pray that your word will encourage gratitude for Christ and all that he has done, and that you would encourage us to pursue godly living to the glory of God and for the good of our neighbors. We pray all of this in the great and wonderful name of Christ. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Titus. We're going to be looking at Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 this morning. Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Titus 2, 1 through 10. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything, They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. This is God's word. Does Paul's exhortation in verse 1 seem kind of odd to you, maybe out of place? When I looked at this, that was what I thought. Because he says, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And then he starts talking about behavior and how you're supposed to act. That's not generally what I think of when I think of sound doctrine. You would think that he would say something like he does in 1 Timothy after this, where he says, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, and so on, as a statement of faith. Or so, like he says in 1 Corinthians 15, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. Or at least one of the faithful sayings that he says so often in the pastoral epistles. Instead, he follows it with an exhortation to godly living. First glance, this may strike you as odd as it did to me. But Paul here is just reiterating the connection between sound doctrine and godly living, which is one of the main themes of the book of Titus. That is, teaching godly living is sound doctrine. And so often, false teaching, false doctrine leads to ungodly living as well. And this is why Jesus could say in the Sermon on the Mount that you can judge them by their fruits. You look at their teaching, and their teaching is wrong. It inevitably leads to wrong or ungodly living. So sound doctrine and godly living are intimately connected to one another. You can't have one without the other. Paul's going to really demonstrate that in this section of Scripture that we're looking at today. But the aim of this message is, with God's help, to encourage us, you and I, to pursue self-control, faithfulness in family life, moral excellence in our work, and other virtues in order to adorn the gospel. Throughout, we will see a connection between good doctrine and godly living. Namely, godly living attracts others to sound doctrine. If we want people to embrace our faith in Jesus Christ, we need to live godly lives. We're going to unfold this text this morning under three headings. First, the church as a family. Second, virtues to pursue. And finally, adorning the gospel. So, the church as a family, virtues to pursue, and adorning the gospel. We see the church as a family beginning in verse 2, where Paul addresses older men, older women. He addresses younger men and younger women. He addresses leaders, that is, pastors, and bondservants. This resembles the household codes at the time Paul was writing. People in that time would have recognized it as such. So this is a family code, a household code that people were to live up to. And Paul's using that to show Christians how we ought to live. And he's showing groups related to age, gender, and position. And what he teaches us here is that other adults, older adults, are to be called to be examples to younger. Older adults should be, now, according to one commentary I read, when Paul speaks of old here, it probably means 50 and above because of the lifespan. So if you're 40, later 40s, up and later, this applies to you. So we're supposed to model grandparenting, parenting, and perseverance in the faith. We should be examples for young people to look up to. Older women are specifically commanded to teach and admonish younger women in specific issues, and we'll get to those in a little bit. So now this teaching isn't necessarily formal teaching, but it could be. But I think the idea of more is what, if you consider the context, it's like a mentor relationship with one another. It's like a mother and a daughter, or a father and a son. Those are the kind of relationships we ought to have with each other in the church. Leaders, pastors like Titus, are to be examples and exhorters to everyone, especially younger men, probably because Titus was one of them, like Timothy, and he was to be an example. So if you're older, you're to be an example to the younger. If you're younger, you're to be an example in general of good works, just like the leaders are. And servants, bond servants, as it says in verse 9, are to be exemplary in their service. They're to glorify God by the good work, the hard work that they do together. This is a picture of how the church ought to live life together as a family. What we see is that God intends leaders and servants, older and younger, to be interacting with one another and mentoring one another. One of the things, I use a prayer app, and it has a thing from the Gospel Coalition about 18 things to pray for your church. And one of those things is this, that adult members would work to disciple teenagers and not just leave it to programming. I think that's what Paul's encouraging here, that we shouldn't just leave it up to Pastor Jeff and Aaron to teach and mentor the teens. We all ought to be involved in it some way. We may not be able to be as intimately involved as Jeff and Aaron are, but we ought to be involved in the lives of our teens. They ought to be a central part of our church. They're not the church of the future. They're the church now if they believe in Jesus. So we need to make sure that we're building, older adults need to make sure that they're building relationships with teenagers. They need us. They probably don't know it, but they need us, and we need them. One of the churches that I went to, Shelley and I went to early on in our life, it was expected of you that you drop your children off at the nursery. And children weren't supposed to be in the worship service. And if you had any, if you had a men's meeting or a women's meeting, it was the men and the women that were supposed to be there, not the kids. Now, it's appropriate to have times where adults are alone without children. We need balance, okay? But this was the problem. There was no balance. If we're always segregating everybody by age group and never being joined together, how in the world are we going to have a relationship with them? The previous church that I was part of was a family integrated church, which means they had age segregated Sunday schools, but our worship service was for everyone. And one of the things I loved about it was that it was okay to bring your son to the men's meeting. It was expected that you would bring your daughters to the women's meeting. And I remember especially one time we were studying the book of Proverbs, and I don't remember the specific chapter, but it was about the adulterous woman and the damage that she can bring to the life of a young man. And my son was able to sit there with older men and listen to their struggles with that very issue. He saw that there were struggles even when you're older. It was a great example. Now, we kept it PG, where it wasn't over the top or anything like that. But that was important, that my son be there to see these older men struggle. We need each other. For an example, the church that I talked about that thinks you have to drop, all the kids must be dropped off at the nursery. And if you didn't, they would come and let you know where the nursery is to make sure you know that your kid was expected not to be in the service. We had a younger associate pastor and an older senior pastor. And you can probably guess what happened. The younger people followed the older pastor, younger pastor, and the older people followed the older pastor. And it caused some problems because the younger people really wanted to build a new building because we were really outgrowing our building, and it was difficult to do the things we needed to do with that building. So the young people were really gung-ho about it, and all the older people were really slow. We needed each other, though, through that time, because adults need to be encouraged by the zeal of younger people. And younger people need the wisdom and experience of age. But unfortunately, in that church, it was looked more upon as the older people were just sticks in the mud in the way of progress. That's not the way it should be, and that's not what Paul is showing us here. We're to be examples for one another, mentoring one another, because we need each other. Older people can teach younger people something, and younger people can teach older people something. But we can't do that if we're not in a relationship with each other, if we're not close to one another. So Paul gives us this great illustration of the church as a family, working together for one purpose, to glorify God and make his name known all over the earth. We would do well to follow this model. Maybe you're an older person and you would love the chance to mentor someone who's younger. Let it be known that you want that. Seek somebody out for you to mentor. If you're a younger person and you want somebody to mentor you, let it be known. Don't be afraid to ask. There are lots of us here who would love to be part of that relationship. So one way to have that happen is to open your mouths and say something. So I encourage you to do that. So Paul shows us the church as a family in this passage, but he also shows us virtues to pursue. Now, I just put all these virtues that are listed for specific groups and specific individuals together. Again, because I think that every Christian ought to aim for these. It's not as if it's only for women not to be gossips or drinking a lot of wine. That's for every believer, right? So that's the way I'm addressing this. I'm not going to look at each group one at a time. But there is one virtue that is named in every age group that's mentioned here, and that is self-control. You see that in verses 2, 5, and 6. Now, this word, self-control, a related word, is used of the Gadarene demoniac in Mark 5:15, where he's described as clothed and in his right mind. The "in his right mind" is a word that's related to self-control. Hopefully you remember the story. Jesus came to the town of Gadarenes, and there he met a guy they tried to keep him in chains, but he broke the chains. He was a wild guy that everybody was scared of. He was kept in the graveyard. Nobody wanted to go near him. People probably pointed at him as they went by and told their kids, "Stay away from that guy. He's trouble. He will hurt you." And no doubt they were telling the truth. But Jesus confronted the man, and the man told him that he was filled with a legion of demons. He wasn't self-controlled. He was being controlled by a legion of demons. I forgot to look how much actually a legion is, but it's a lot. 6,000. Thank you, brother. He is enslaved to these demons. Now, in all likelihood, you and I aren't enslaved to literal demons. But we do have many passions and appetites that seek control, seek to dominate our lives and make our decisions. But as a Christian, we're not supposed to be ruled by our passions and our appetites. We're to be ruled by reason, under the influence of the Holy Spirit. We're to have our minds transformed by the renewing of the Spirit. so that we think right. And then as we think by think right, by the grace of God, we act right. We're self-controlled. And this is a virtue that whether you're old or young, whether you're a leader or a servant, needs to be pursued with all of our hearts, is self-control. We shouldn't have our passions and appetites controlling us, but the Spirit of God through transforming our mind. Secondly, we see that we're called to faithfulness in family duties. Now again, Paul gives these directions to wives. We see this in verse 4. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children. But we know from other places in the Bible, Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 4, that husbands likewise are called to love their wives. So this isn't just something that women are supposed to do when it comes to loving their spouse. Men and women are both called by Christ to love their spouse. So we should love one another and our children as an example to the watching world. Spouses should care for their household according to their calling. I don't want to get into the whole debate about whether this working at home means that women can work or not. I'm not even stepping foot in that water. But I think we could agree that we're a team. We raise our children together. We work on the house together. We may not do the same things. There may be different areas where we have to work. But we're all in this together. We're a family. And we're to do that in an exemplary way. We're to be faithful in those things so that we adorn the gospel. And we'll get to that more in a little bit. And then we should pursue moral excellence in our work. Now, I get this from verses 9 and 10, where it's specifically speaking of bondservants. And most Christians today, when they're expounding passages like this, apply it to the workplace. And I think that's okay to do. But I do want to say something, because there's a bunch of foolishness on the internet now. Hopefully you haven't seen it, and if you haven't, good for you. There's a bunch of foolishness now on the internet advocating that slavery is okay and that racism is a Christian thing. It's absolutely absurd and ridiculous. Pastor Kurt touched on this a little bit last week, but I want to add one thing to what he said. We know slavery is wrong. Does the Bible say slavery is wrong? No. Doesn't say it anywhere. But remember what Jesus taught? Jesus said, you're to treat others as you want to be treated. How many of you in this room want to be enslaved? I don't see any volunteers. I'm guessing you, if you don't want to be enslaved, you shouldn't do it to other people. In addition to that, Pastor Kurt mentioned last week the salvation moment in the Old Testament, the thing that the Jewish people looked back to every time they celebrated Passover. They were enslaved in Egypt, and God rescued them. Do you think God thought it was okay for them to be in slavery? If he did, why did he rescue them? Slavery's not okay. It never has been, and it never will be. Any form, whether it's in the southern United States or whether it was in ancient times when Paul was alive. Now, you may ask the question, well, why didn't the disciples preach against it? I think they didn't have power. They were marginalized people. There wasn't a lot that they could do about it. It's not like they could petition Congress or have a march on the city of Rome to protest slavery. There wasn't enough. Nobody would have even paid attention. So what they did and said, they didn't want to encourage revolution, which would have destabilized the whole empire, and that's not good. So what they did instead was encourage bondservants to be submissive to their own masters, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering. And pilfering, I had to look that up, It means not stealing small little things like paper clips from work or something, or a pen from a bank. But showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So if we apply this to our work, it means as employees, we should be submissive to those in charge and aim to please them with our effort and performance. We should be morally excellent in our work to glorify God. We should aim to be known as people of honesty, integrity, and faithfulness, so that if something goes missing, we would be the last people that they would suspect. So we pursue these virtues: self-control, faithfulness in family duty, moral excellence in our work. And then I put all the rest of them under the heading other virtues. Paul mentions several, and I'll just go through them. First, well, maybe not first, but he says sober-minded is one of them, one of the virtues he encourages us to pursue. It's a general restraint in indulging desires. It's often used in conjunction with self-control. So it's very similar to self-control. Restrain ourselves in indulging desire. It's the ability to say no to our desires. To be dignified means to be serious-minded. We're to be sound in faith and love and steadfastness. Many of the commentators say that this points out the faith, love, and hope triad that Paul often uses in the New Testament. When he says we're to be sound in faith, I don't think there that he's talking about like sound doctrine. He's talking about having a sound faith, the faith that dwells in our hearts toward the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we have a healthy and strong faith, a healthy and strong love, and a healthy and strong steadfastness. We're to avoid slander and drunkenness. And I tried to look up the source, but there's three rules to tell if it's slander or gossip. Usually people will say, well, it's not gossip, it's true. That's one of the rules. It has to be true. But it could still be gossip if it's not necessary to tell it, or if it's hurtful to someone. So if we're going to say something about someone else, we need to ask, is it true? Is it helpful? Is it necessary? If it fails those tests, then it's probably slander and gossip. And as believers in Christ, we need to avoid that. And of course, you all know what drunkenness is. He also encourages us to follow after purity, which is chastity or sexual faithfulness in marriage and abstinence outside of marriage. But it's not limited to that. It could be moral purity in general as well. And then finally, we're to pursue a life of good works and sound doctrine. We ought to pursue these things: self-control, faithfulness in family life, moral excellence in our work, and the other virtues by the grace of God. I mentioned before when I talked about spiritual leadership that the Greek philosophers encouraged the pursuit of virtues through continued practice in order to develop virtue as a habit. It's not completely wrong. We do need to practice righteousness and godliness so that it becomes second nature to us. That's the idea of a habit. Just like when you come home from work, you probably have a certain routine. Set your keys down, or hang your keys up, put your wallet away. I take my work boots off, clean out my lunchbox. I do that without even thinking most of the time. That's a habit. And that's how righteousness, that's how virtue should be in us, that it's so embedded in us, we don't even have to stop and make a decision about whether to do what is right or wrong. But what they missed is a proper motive and the work of the Holy Spirit. And these are no insignificant misses. The motive that we ought to have to pursue these virtues is that, having been convicted by the Holy Spirit, when we fall short of these virtues, we turn to Christ, who forgives and empowers us by his Spirit. then in gratitude for the depth of Christ's love in redeeming and forgiving us through his cross work, we pursue these virtues in dependence on the Holy Spirit. A good way to summarize what I'm saying is the sections in the Heidelberg Catechism entitled Guilt, Grace, and Gratitude. The Heidelberg Catechism starts out showing us how we're guilty before God. And then it shows us what God has done for us by his grace. And it finally closes by talking about how we show our gratitude to God. This is a helpful reminder that our motive for pursuing virtue, our motive for pursuing godliness, ought to be that we love God. Because he has forgiven us our sins. The Bible says if we have done everything that God commanded us, we are unprofitable servants. But we're worse than that. And Christ died to forgive us for that. And out of gratitude for the depth of that love, we pursue these virtues to the glory of God. I encourage you this morning, as I've tried to explain what these virtues are briefly, to examine your heart for evidence that you've been born again. The Spirit will produce the fruit of a virtuous and godly life in believers. If there's no fruit, the Spirit of Christ is not in you. Now, I'm not saying that everything's going to be hunky-dory and there's a straight line from where you got saved and now you've reached perfection. It's like the stock market. If you watch it every day, you're going to lose money because you'll panic. And that, if we watch our Christian lives every day, we're going to lose it because we're going to panic because we're up and down, up and down. But if you look at the long-term trend, you should see up. You should be moving closer and closer to holiness. That's what we need to look for. If your trend line is going down or is flat, you're in trouble. It shows that the Spirit of Christ is not in you. No matter what, don't rely on the fact that you're a virtuous person. Don't rely on the fact that you're baptized, a member of a church, that you came forward once. Don't rely on anything other than Jesus Christ. If you're relying on anything other than Christ, you're relying on the wrong thing, because nothing else can save you except the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus told Nicodemus when he met him at night, you must be born again. Think about who he was talking to. This guy was more holy than probably most of us in this room. Yet Jesus told him, you have to be born again, because all your works, all your holiness are worth nothing. You've got to start all over again and be renewed by the Spirit. And that is your only hope. Your virtue, your baptism, your church membership, none of that will ultimately help you. Only Christ saves. And so pursue these virtues then in light of his goodness to you and saving you, an unprofitable servant. Now finally, why do we do this? Why do we pursue this virtue? We do it to adorn the gospel. Now, Paul actually uses three terms to describe this. He says in verse 5 that we're to do this so the word of God won't be blasphemed. We're to do it so that our opponents have nothing evil to say. In verse 8. And then in verse 10, he says we're to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. I'm using the phrase adorn here because I like that better. But the idea is that we're to pursue these virtues so that the gospel will be attractive. That is, a life of good works will adorn or beautify our doctrine. They'll adorn and beautify the gospel. You may know that the word here in Greek for adorn is the word from which we get cosmetics. It's our good works are putting makeup on the gospel, making it look glorious. And that's why we ought to pursue it. This is what Jesus means when he tells his people to be salt and light in the world. James points us to the beauty of good works when he says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So we want to adorn the gospel. Now, what the next thing that I'm about to say may make some people uncomfortable, but I'm prepared because I read a sermon by John Owen on how to take a rebuke. So I'm ready for you. My goal in what I'm about to say is to say we can undermine the gospel in the way we approach political issues. My goal is to say we need to be careful. Yes, there are some wrong things in the world that we need to stand against, but my goal is to say we can stand against it and adorn the gospel at the same time. We can walk and chew gum. Both things are possible. So please hear it in the light of that. First, I want to say that opposition to abortion is biblical. However, we should also, just as James just told us, support foster care and adoption, be involved with battered women's shelters, have zero tolerance for sexual abuse. We're really not good at that because we're forgiving and we want to give people second chances. We need to not tolerate sexual abuse. We need to value women. We need to care for mothers who are in need. It's not enough, brothers and sisters, just oppose abortion. We ought to do that because it's the murder of innocent children. But there are other things that we could do as well to adorn the gospel. Immigration is a legitimate concern. But we need to remember that all people are created in the image of God. And when we discuss these issues and make decisions, we need to consider that. And some of the ways that immigrants are talked about among Christians, I'm not necessarily pointing at you, but some of the way immigrants are talked about is less than Christian. And we could do better. The sanctity of marriage is an important moral concern. Yet we can't treat LGBT persons as political enemies, but as sinners in the need of the grace of God, just like you and me. And same-sex marriage isn't the only way marriage is defiled. No-fault divorce has wreaked havoc on marriages, adultery even among Christians, and sadly we hear it all the time even among pastors. These things ought not be so. We need to do better. Islamic extremism is a genuine problem that I'm concerned about. But marginalizing all Muslims and supporting continuous war in the Middle East isn't the answer. The gospel is. You know what will stop terrorism? If all these Muslim extremists are born again and have faith in Jesus. Now, sure, it's not that simplistic. I realize that. Okay? But our citizenship is in heaven, and that ought to be the first thing we focus on, not necessarily what the politicians are making this decision. I had a church call me one time, just to illustrate this, that was interested in a pastor, and thankfully they didn't want to go any further. But the guy said he worked with a bunch of Muslims, and he said they're filthy and disgusting. This guy's a Christian on the pulpit committee at a church. He must be some kind of leader. That is not talking like a Christian. We need to adorn the gospel, and we need to adorn the gospel even when we're involved in political issues. We shouldn't undermine it by talking like the two parties do. We're different than them. And we need to show it by the way we behave and pursue the gospel. Brothers and sisters, if we want to reach our community with the gospel, we must pursue godly lives that adorn the gospel. I've run into, and you probably have, many people who say they don't go to church because it's filled with hypocrites. Let's not be the hypocrites. Let's live for the glory of Christ. Doesn't mean we won't sin. Yes, we will. But when we fail, we come with repentance to the Savior and find forgiveness and grace in Him. And by God's grace, we pick ourselves back up and pursue that virtue again. Finally, I close with this. Godly living is impossible without faith in Christ. So pursuing these virtues can't earn God's favor. Jesus has earned God's favor. He had all these virtues. He earned God's favor through His sinless life and died to forgive our failure to live according to God's law. Faith in Jesus Christ receives all the benefits of Christ's righteousness and forgiveness. I encourage you, trust in Christ today. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, and we pray this morning that Your word will motivate and encourage us to pursue these virtues to the glory of God and to adorn the gospel so that our neighbors may come to know Christ. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.